The pastors, in a moment of temporary insanity, have let me loose upon you for the entire day. So I got to do Sunday school, and I get to teach again this morning, and that always excites me. Turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 27, or Psalm 27. Psalm 27. In an experiment in criticism, C.S. Lewis writes, "An unliterary man," so experiment in criticism is it's about books and about the people who read them. "An unliterary man may be defined as one who reads books once only. We do not enjoy a story fully at the first reading, not till the curiosity, the sheer narrative lust, has been given its sop and laid asleep, are we at leisure to savor the real beauties. Till then, it is like wasting great wine on a ravenous natural thirst, which merely wants cold wetness." Now, I don't know if you guys are in the habit of doing annual rereads or maybe reading things on like a kind of a regular basis. I have sort of thing I've done for the last several years now. In January, I have certain books that I read in January, and those are pretty much the only books that I read in the month of January, and it's things that I hope will sort of help center my thought and my thinking for the year. And of course, I've got to be super careful about that, right? Because the responsibility to teach you guys is not one that I take lightly. And so it's really important to sort of be appropriately grounded for the year before I come in and try to teach y'all. And of course, so this year I'm doing the Bible in a Year, which I don't do every year. Some years I have different devotional programs, but it's been a couple of years since I've just done a straight read through the whole year. And so I'm doing that this year. And of course, the Bible is one of those things which I think benefits greatly from rereading. You pretty much can't just read it one time. There's a lot of Bible. I don't know if you guys have noticed that. There's a lot of Bible. I mean, we've been in Isaiah for like a year and some change now, and we're almost halfway done. So there's a lot of Bible, and you have to sort of read it. It's definitely one of those things which you have to sort of get through it and get a picture of the whole thing in your mind, so then you can actually go back and really enjoy and really appreciate and really dig deep. You've got to have that 1,000-foot view so you can zoom in. There are some other things I read every year. One of the things that I read every year is C.S. Lewis's The Abolition of Man. Now, I don't know if you've read this. It's not very long. It's more of an essay than a book. It's quite short. The Abolition of Man, it's an essay about moral relativism, which is probably a subject which is not unfamiliar to most of us, right? Especially if we've been in church or we're involved in apologetics or evangelism in any way. We all know that moral relativism is just a big thing that we have to deal with in this day and age. But he doesn't start out by addressing moral relativism, and this sermon is not really about moral relativism this morning, but I'm going to introduce it by way of The Abolition of Man. So The Abolition of Man, if you don't know, if you haven't read it, starts out by Lewis addressing, of course he was a teacher, addressing something that he sees as a problematic tendency among modern education. And it's one which I think that most of us, it wouldn't even strike us as a problem. Like if we heard somebody saying this, we would probably be tempted to sort of take it for granted and not even really think about what was being said. But he refers to a work which was published and sent to him for review, and he refers to the book as the Green Book, and he refers to its authors as Gaius and Titius. Now, the book is actually called The Control of Language, A Critical Approach to Reading and Writing, which is a really exciting title for a book that is intended for high schoolers, as this was. It was written by Alex King and Martin Keatley. It was published in 1939, so that'll give you an idea of when Lewis is writing all of this. And the writers, Gaius and Titius, that's in classical Latin parlance, that's sort of like Joe and Jane or something like that. Gaius and Titius in classical Latin are the stand-in John Doe names that classical Latin writers, Cicero and Caesar and people like them, they would use. In fact, in modern Italian, un tizio, which is from Titius, is still that's how you say a guy or a fellow in modern day Italian. It's un tizio, and it comes from Titius. So He kind of goes like into some explanation at the beginning of the book, and he's basically saying, they sent me this book for review, and I feel like I owe them kind language for that, but I have nothing good to say about their book. So I'm going to refer to their book as the Green Book, because I imagine it was green. And I'm going to refer to the book as the Green Book, and to its authors as Gaius and Titius, because he doesn't want to call them out by name. But so let me just read you an excerpt from the beginning and see where I'm going. In their second chapter, Gaius and Titius wrote the, quote, the well-known story of Coleridge. Samuel Taylor Coleridge is the guy who begins the English Romantic movement. He's a poet. Quote, the well-known story of Coleridge at the waterfall. You remember that there were two tourists present and that one called it sublime and the other pretty, and that Coleridge mentally endorsed the first judgment and rejected the second with disgust. Now, actually, that's not how the story goes, and Lewis knew that, but Gaius and Titius are quoting the story wrong, so he's just quoting them. And it says, Gaius and Titius comment as follows. When the man said, this is sublime, he appeared to be making a remark about the waterfall. Actually, he was not making a remark about the waterfall, but a remark about his own feelings. What he was saying was really, I have feelings associated in my mind with the word sublime, or shortly, I have sublime feelings. Now, first of all, of course, that's ridiculous. Nobody has sublime feelings. If you encounter something sublime, you do not feel sublime. You feel humble, right? But going beyond that, Lewis says, here are a good many deep questions settled in a pretty summary fashion. But the authors are not yet finished. They add, this confusion is continually present in language as we use it. We appear to be saying something very important about something. Actually, we are only saying something about our own feelings. And so the question which Lewis addresses in The Abolition of Man is, it's a philosophical view, and it's the one that's sort of taken for granted by default these days, called nominalism. And essentially, nominalism says, it posits, that the properties, the attributes that we attribute to things are not really properties that they possess. They are ways of describing the way that we feel, right? If you were talking to, say, a biologist, he would say, well, your wife isn't really beautiful. It's just that when you look at your wife, it arouses a certain chemical reaction in your brain which you ascribe beauty to, right? Same thing with the waterfall. The waterfall isn't really sublime. It's not really beautiful. It's not really majestic. You just feel that way about it, right? That's just a quality in your brain, an accident of evolution, a chemical that's been triggered, and for whatever reason, you see it that way. And The Abolition of Man is about, so it's about moral relativism, but and that's the main subject that it's dealing with. But Lewis can't deal with moral relativism until he first starts to deal with whether or not things really have qualities that are their own, right? Whether or not a waterfall can really be sublime, whether or not a woman can really be beautiful, whether or not there's that whole question, like if a tree fell in the wood, and no one was around to hear it, would it make a sound? Well, of course the answer is yes. And if a man speaks in the wood and there's no woman around to hear him, he's still wrong. But question is, if that waterfall is falling, in the state of Georgia, there's a place called Ruby Falls, where there's the largest underground waterfall in the world. And you have to like go down a giant elevator and then walk like a mile through limestone to see it. And I'm always, of course, as you're doing this, the tour guide is telling you about how, the original guy who found it, he just found, this crack, and he had an inch forward on his fingers and his toes for 16 hours, and there was no, he didn't even know if he was going to be able to turn around and go back. And I'm like, what, are you crazy? Why would you do that? I'm not claustrophobic, but I have limits. But you finally get to Ruby Falls, and it's this beautiful, and I've seen it twice, it's this beautiful underground waterfall. And actually, I think the underground waterfall is quite sublime on its own. And then they do, this colored light show, and I sort of felt like that was tacky. But it's this beautiful underground waterfall, and sort of the question would be, is that waterfall sublime? Is it majestic? Is it beautiful for the thousands of years that no one has been there to see it? Well, Lewis says yes. And what Lewis recognizes, and I think what most of us probably fail to see, right? We all know that moral relativism is a problem, but I think that at some point we've lost the thread that moral relativism, the idea that, you know, nothing is really good or bad, there's no real truth, there's no real lie. It's just really about what we attribute to things and whether or not, as a society, we can collectively invest in and say, okay, murder is bad, right? That's only true because we all agree as a society. That's moral relativism. But I think a lot of times we lose track of the fact that moral relativism is only one of the many deplorable results of nominalism, and that we cannot believe in objective goodness or truth without also believing in objective beauty. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to talk about beauty. And I'm going to start in the Psalms by looking at God, who is beauty himself. So without further ado, Psalm 27 says this: "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me up high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above all my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy, and I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, O Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, you are perfect truth. You are perfect goodness. And you are perfect beauty. And your truth and goodness and beauty would be absolute. They would be real, they would be tangible, they would be a living force, whether or not we were here to acknowledge them, whether or not we were here to see them. Lord, every atom, every molecule in creation, the asteroids which spin around the sun, the nebula in distant galaxies, the untold riches and beauties of the cosmos, all cry out, you are beautiful, and that you are good, and that you are true. And I pray this morning that we would be able to wipe away the sin which clouds our vision, and that we could behold, as in a mirror, the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, to sort of zoom in on this psalm, this poem that we looked at this morning, and see why it's important, we have to do just a little bit of poetry nerd time. And if you're in my Sunday school class, you'll be used to this. The rest of you, just hang on tight. I promise this will be short. Famous last words, right? All right, so this poem has an essentially chiastic structure. Now, what that means is that the poem... you guys know what a palindrome is, right? So a palindrome is a word that is spelled the same way backwards and forwards. Race car is a palindrome, all right? You can reverse the spelling of race car, and it still spells race car. A chiastic poem, and it's not just poetry. This is used in other forms of literature as well, is the same forwards as it is backwards. In other words, the themes that are dealt with at the beginning is the same theme that is dealt with at the very end. And then the next theme down is the second to last theme, and so on and so forth. And they eventually sort of, if you've got one theme coming from this way and the other theme coming from this way, they cross, they meet in the middle. And that's what chiasmus is the Greek word for that. But that's what a chiastic structure is. So, and this is really common in ancient literature. You have this structure used all over and over again throughout the Iliad. You have it used all over and over again throughout the Odyssey. The Genesis flood narrative in the book of Genesis is a great example of chiasmus. And I would strongly encourage you, this is actually really fun, go home, take out your Bible, look at the Genesis flood narrative, and try to find the pattern. Because there's something which is centrally placed in the middle. It's the intersection. And whenever you have something that's intersecting, that's the author's way of calling that thing out, making it important. So I won't tell you what it is, but maybe go home and try to figure it out yourself. So it's used in ancient literature. Oh, another really good one. John chapter 11, the story of Lazarus being brought back from the dead, is an amazing example of chiasmus. It's the chapter begins, the story begins and ends with the same thing, and it goes in, and it goes in, and it goes in, and finally, there's a central moment. And I won't tell you what it is, but you should go look at it. So Genesis, or John 11, and then the Genesis flood narrative, okay? That's your homework for the week, is go home and try to read the Bible like the people who wrote it intended you to read it. So it's used a lot in ancient literature, and it's used this way to kind of illustrate or highlight an idea of particular importance. So if you'll look, I don't know if you guys can even read the slide up here. I really struggled trying to get the entire thing onto one slide, because if you look at it on two slides, you won't be able to see it. So the slide starts out, or the psalm starts out with, "The Lord is my light, my salvation, my strength, whom shall I fear?" That parallels with, and remember, Hebrew poetry is essentially parallelistic, that parallels with verse 14, the end of the psalm. "Wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage." Right? You can see the parallels between those two verses. Going down a step to verses 2 and 3, "When evildoers and foes came against me, they stumble and fall." That parallels verse 11 to 13. "Teach me your way, give me not up to the will of my adversaries." Right? And then verses 4 to 6. And the 1C and 2C here, verses 4 and 6 and 8 and 10, and then the central idea right in the middle of the two of them is what we're going to call the warm center of the poem. Right? This is where, this is like the other stuff is sort of wrapping for this thing here in the middle. And this thing here in the middle is the most important thing. It's the thing that the psalmist wants to emphasize. So in 1C, verses 4 and 6, he says, "I will seek after the house of the Lord to gaze upon his beauty. He will hide me in his shelter." And that parallels with 8 and 10. "I will seek the face of the Lord." Seeking, right? "I will seek the face of the Lord. Hide not your face from me." So there's this, I'm seeking, and you're going to hide me in your shelter. And then there's, I'm going to seek you. Don't hide yourself from me. So you got seeking and hiding. And then right in the middle of this, all of this whole thing, and this psalm is a prayer for deliverance. And we're not going to primarily, we'll talk about it a bit, we're not going to primarily emphasize the deliverance aspect of the psalm this morning, because I want to talk about beauty and the beauty of the Lord. But that's the central point of this entire psalm, is this: "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me." Right? So that's the central point of the whole psalm, is the psalmist, and this is a psalm of David, which either means David wrote it or that it was written for David. I tend to favor the former, but this is a psalm of David. David crying out to the Lord and saying, "Lord, hear me when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me." And you can think about David's life and all of the difficult times that David goes through, and just the many different times when David's on the run from his enemies or he's living in exile. I don't know, but if I had to guess, I'd say maybe David is writing this when he's in exile. Remember, there's a point where David, fleeing Saul's wrath and Saul's retribution, he goes off and he basically becomes a general for the king of the Philistines, right? And so he's in exile. He can't worship at the temple or the tabernacle at this time. He can't worship at the tabernacle. He's cut off from his people. He's cut off from his mother and his father and his whole family. And he's feeling these intense feelings of loneliness. This is a really dark time for David. When we did our a United Kingdom study looking at Saul, David, and Solomon. We spent a lot of time on this period. This is a pretty dark time for David. He makes some big mistakes during this time because he is cut off from his religion. He's cut off from his God. He's cut off from his family. And so he's praying. He's saying, Lord, the one thing that I desire more than anything else is to be in your house and to gaze upon your beauty, because he's been cut off, right? So it's this prayer for deliverance. And that's the focus of the poem. But the verses I want to look at this morning are particularly poems warm, what I call the poem's warm center. This is where you know, you've got the Lord is my deliverance at the beginning of the end, and that's kind of the rock-solid foundation of the poem. But then you get this section in the middle where you can just see the beating heart of the psalmist, his desire for God, his thirst, his hunger to be reunited in fellowship with God. The psalmist's one desire, verse 4, is to seek the Lord, to dwell in the house of the Lord, and to gaze upon his beauty. And in this phrase, to gaze upon his beauty, and in some of the other phrases that we're going to talk about throughout the rest of the sermon this morning, we see the psalmist's view, we see the Bible's view of what beauty is and how we see it in the character and the nature of God. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. We see that gazing upon the beauty of the Lord brings the psalmist comfort, verse 5. We see that gazing upon the beauty of the Lord prompts a worshipful, artistic response, verse 6. Right in the middle, we get, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, right? That's the central cry of the psalm. And then in verse 8, we get this beautiful call and response between the psalmist and God, between the heart of God and the psalmist's heart. God says, seek my face. And David says, my heart says, your face I will seek, O Lord. Hide not from me. And then in verse 9 and 10, we see the psalmist reflecting upon his abandonment by human companionship, and he cries out to God to protect him from his enemies. And that's kind of the poem's warm center. That's where we really see the emotional struggles. And most of the psalms are written by people who are struggling emotionally. And we need to not think that this was written by some detached person who was like, well, 3,000 years from now, they're going to need some psalms to read, so let's write some stuff down. Like, most of the psalms are people who are either really high or really low. There's not a lot of in the middle stuff, right? I think this is why, like, so many chronically depressed people become poets, right? It's because it's a way of processing this. It's a way of dealing with this. And for the psalmist, for David and the other writers of the psalms, a lot of times the psalms are just ways of saying, I don't understand. I don't know what's going on. I'm deserted. I'm cut off from the Lord. I can't even go to the house of the Lord to worship anymore. I can't worship in the tabernacle, which is what David is saying here. So I want to look at four things this morning. And the first thing I want to look at is the nature of beauty, as we see it in this psalm and throughout Scripture. The nature of beauty. David says, one thing I have asked of the Lord, one thing I have desired of the Lord, I think is what the King James says. And of course, desire is... it's a noun for us most of the time now. We talk about my desire for something, but when the King James Bible is being translated, it's a verb. One thing I have desired of the Lord. One thing I've asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now, when was the last time you prayed, Lord, could I just go to church for the rest of my life, like no breaks, church, 7 days a week? I mean, some of you are thinking, that just sounds exhausting, right? One thing I've asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Well, what is the beauty of the Lord? What is beautiful about God? The word here, and there's 11 different Hebrew words for beauty, but the one that is used here and the one that is used of God, it's used again in Psalm 90:17 when it talks about the beauty of the Lord establishing the works of our hands, which is an idea we'll come back to in a moment. The word is noam, but it comes from na'im, which is a verb. And there's this idea of beauty as this active force, right? It's defined as suitableness, as splendor, as grace. But the verb form of it means to pass in beauty, to be, right? She walks in beauty as the night, right? Like to pass in beauty, to be delight, to be pleasant, to be sweet, to be beautiful, to be full of beauty. It's a verb. It's an active thing. And in the psalmist's vision, the beauty of God is not something, and this is what we really need to understand about beauty in general, is that the beauty of God is not something which the psalmist attributes to God. So, pop quiz time, imagine a world where God never created mankind, okay? Where there were no angels, where God has never created another living spirit, another sentient being to behold his glory. Now, that would be out of character for God, because God is essentially a creator, and he essentially loves to be glorified, so I don't think such a place exists. But let's imagine for a moment that it does. That everything is without form and void. Okay? Question, is God still beautiful? Right? It's not a hard question, you guys. Like, you're all like, I don't know, is this a trick question? It's not a hard question. Yes, God is still beautiful. If God does not have created beings to love, is God still love? Again, yes, yes, the answer is yes. Why? Because God is triune in nature, right? It's the nature of God to be in a relationship with himself. God always loves himself. The Son always adores the Father, always gives glory to the Father. All of these things are qualities that God has which exist whether or not we are around to observe them. Now, here's another one for you. Imagine a world in which there is no sin, which has happened at one point, and then we ruined it. Imagine a world with no sin. Is God still holy if there's no sin to contrast his holiness? Right. Again, the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Holiness is a positive force. It's not just the absence of evil, right? It's a positive force. So the psalmist's vision of beauty here is not an attributed quality. God is not beautiful because gazing upon God arouses feelings of beauty in David, right? God is beautiful because he possesses beauty, because he is beauty, because he is the source of all beauty, and all David wants to do is be there for it, right? Is to gaze upon it. But even if David is not there, even if we never find Ruby Falls in Georgia, it's still there. It's still beautiful. It's an innate possession. It's something which has, it's an active force. It has, this is probably my favorite word ever, what Thomas Aquinas and the medieval scholastics would have called quiddity. Quiddity means, quid is Latin for what, right? In other words, like what time of clock is it, or something, right? And which is how you say that in German. Quiddity, whatness. In other words, it has substance. It is a thing of its own. And it has characteristics which define it from other things. So, beauty, true beauty, God's beauty, the beauty of which all other beauty in the universe is a reflection. It's not an attributed quality, but it's also not a static thing. It's this active force. Remember, it's a verb in Hebrew. It's an active force. The Hebrew concept of beauty has a real quality, whether or not we're around to observe it, to gaze upon it. God's beauty is part of his nature. It is an active force like his holiness. And by the way, if you don't realize that holiness is an active force, think about this. We've talked about this in our Isaiah class. I mentioned it a couple of times maybe in this context. In Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim, the burning ones, surround the throne of God. Now, the seraphim, the burning ones, are without sin. They are sinless. They possess as much holiness within themselves as their finite capacity for holiness allows. Like, they are perfectly holy as much as they can be and be finite creatures. And yet, these perfectly holy beings surrounding the throne of God cover their face with their wings so they don't have to look at the holiness of God. They cover their feet for shame at the holiness of God, because compared to them, the seraphim, the burning ones, who are so holy that they are allowed to surround God's throne and sing his praises for an eternity, are embarrassed because of the one who sits on the throne. Because God's capacity for holiness and beauty and love and truth is infinite. It's not limited. It is limitless. God's holiness is not just an absence of evil. It is an active force which radiates out from him that the seraphim have to cover their eyes. So that's not to say, of course, that beauty exists in a vacuum. It doesn't. Just like love doesn't exist in a vacuum. Love exists as a relationship between two things, the Father and the Son, right? Love doesn't exist in a vacuum, neither does beauty. Just because it has a quality of its own doesn't mean it was intended to be locked away or kept private. Beauty, by its nature, just like holiness, just like love, works to reveal the nature of the one who is holy and who is beautiful. So the first thing we need to understand about the nature of beauty is that it is real and that it flows from God, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That's what David says. Now, it's really difficult to have a discussion with you guys about beauty in our day and age for a lot of different reasons. Mostly, I think, because the nature of beauty is really dimly understood. So the Romantics, Coleridge, again, started the Romantic movement. Of course, he was a believer. But some of the Romantics later on, coming after Coleridge, had certain excesses in their lives that modernism very much rejected. But unfortunately, along with that, they rejected beauty itself. And so modernist artists, these are people who are doing art late 19th century, early 20th century, who came after them, they begin to, there's this rejection of absolutes in modernism. There's a rejection of metaphysical absolutes and you know, looking instead for like concrete reality that we can find in science. And that's the modernist outlook. And so poets and artists and people like that start trying to break the forms, right? And this is when you get modern art becomes a thing, right? This is when you get people who, the modernist poets who are, and also some of the really strange movements like Zalmism and some other things in Europe, where people are trying to break the old forms, they're trying to break language, they're trying to break these old ideas of beauty and truth, because they're saying it's all relative, right? So I'm gonna, this to me, this is beautiful, right? There's not an absolute standard of beauty. To me, this is what beauty is. And basically, more or less, we've sort of bought into that. That's why the phrase, there is no accounting for taste, right? That's what that sort of says, right? It says that, well, your taste likes this, which I don't really understand, but I guess there's no accounting for taste. I guess that thing is just as good as the thing that I like, right? There's no accounting for taste, which is what the phrase means. I don't think that's how we use it. I think normally when we say there is no accounting for taste, what we actually mean is your taste is bad, but I'm too polite to say that outright. And just sort of like that other phrase, all is fair in love and war, is only ever said when someone has done something grossly unfair, usually not in love or war, right? Like they've just done something grossly unfair. So it's hard because we've got these modernist ideas which have rejected the idea that there might be an absolute standard of what is beautiful, just as there might be an absolute standard of what is true or good. But we've also largely, I think, confused beauty with lust, right? We've replaced it with what is trite, what is titillating, what is sensational, what is amusing. Coleridge might have made a subtle distinction between sublime and pretty, but I think very few of us would be able to explain what that distinction is, right? We would have a very hard idea time of it trying to draw a line between something which is visually stunning and something which is actually beautiful. So beauty is difficult to teach. The best I think that you can do, and if, of course, as a parent, something you should be very concerned about is teaching your children what is beautiful, right? You're not just cultivating their taste. We're not just concerned about making snobs for Jesus or something like that. Like the goal here is to teach our children what is beautiful so that they will be able to discern real beauty from the lie, right? So that they'll be able to discern truth from all of the things which sort of sound true, right? So they'll be able to discern the best from the sort of okay. And so I think the best thing you can probably do is to really expose yourself to beautiful things, to try to learn how they work, but also to understand the fact, and this takes a remarkable amount of humility, I am not there yet. To understand that your tastes, like every other part of your nature, are fallen, right? So the things that you enjoy may not be beautiful, and it doesn't necessarily follow that you will always enjoy really beautiful things. Beauty is part of the nature of God. Everything God does is beautiful, right? But sometimes the way that God works, his will, his work in the world, his holiness, his justice. In the Old Testament, God does a lot of things which are quite frankly offensive to my manners, right? there are a lot of things that God does in the Old Testament and the way that he works in the world today where I'm looking at it and I'm saying, if I was in charge, and you guys should all be glad I am not in charge, if I was in charge, I'd do things differently, right? My tastes are fallen. They're not necessarily going to be in line with what is beautiful about God and what is beautiful about the world, right? And this is something we need to understand, like some of the descriptions of heaven in Scripture. People should be excited about going to heaven. If you're not excited about going to heaven, it's because your tastes are terrible. They're fallen. If you're looking at descriptions of heaven in the Bible and you're like, I don't know, the streets are paved with gold. That seems a little tacky to me, God. Like, what's going on here? There are a lot of beautiful things in the Bible. The Bible is an eminently beautiful work, but not everything in it is attractive to us, right? And so one of the things that you have to sort of understand about the nature of beauty, the nature of God going into it, is that it's, you know, it's sort of like when people, and again, this is going to like moral relativism or what we believe about the Bible, but it's all connected. And I hope you're understanding that this morning, is that these things don't exist in vacuum. There's not like beauty over here and morality over here. Beauty has a moral force. And, you know, so sometimes people will say, well, the God that I believe in wouldn't do X, right? The God that I worship wouldn't, and of course the response is, well, maybe the God that you worship wouldn't, but the actual God did, right? And so our tastes are fallen, and there are times when beauty is not even attractive. Isaiah 53 says this, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Now, this is slightly confusing because we have one word in English, beauty, and Hebrew has like 11 words, and the one that it uses here is mare, which is another adjective which actually derives from another verb, but in this case, it derives from the verb, the Hebrew verb for to see. And so what it's talking about, this sort of beauty is defined as something which is pleasant, which is attractive, which is, man, what's the phrase? She saw that the fruit was pleasant to the eye. Right? Right? Jesus Christ, the image, the living word, the image of God the Father, who reveals the glory and the love and the perfection and the beauty of the Father to us in human form, was not attractive, but he was always beautiful. So the first thing that we've got to understand, and we've got to realize, is that our senses are fallen, that our tastes are wrong. That if we're going to appreciate, if we're going to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, we first have to leave all of that at the door. We have to come humbly, right? No one comes to worship God. No one should come to worship God with a spirit that is full of pride, a spirit that says, I've seen it all, a spirit that says, I know what is good. Our tastes have to be trained, they have to be redeemed, they have to be calibrated to recognize beauty. Because in our fallen state, we look only, what did God tell Samuel? Man looks on the outward appearance. In our fallen state, we only see what is easy to us. Most of us, honestly, have not developed the attention span necessary to gaze upon beauty, right? But even these desires, like these desires you have for things that are instantly gratifying and physically attractive, right, they're all... Those are fallen desires, but they speak to this deep-rooted desire in each one of us, that God has planted eternity in our hearts. He has rooted within us a desire for himself. And so the psalmist, in the middle of great trouble, in the middle of exile, in the middle of tribulation, even though the hand of every man is turned against him and his own family has turned their back on him, even though he is living in exile, he wraps his plea for deliverance in this one desire to dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze upon his beauty. So, the nature of beauty comes from God. It is a thing, right? It has quiddity. It's a thing. It comes from God, and it reveals to us his nature. The second thing I want to look at this morning about beauty is the comfort of beauty. David says, for he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And this is going to sound strange, maybe if you've never thought about it this way before, but the beauty of the Lord, God's beauty, is comforting. So, sort of along these lines, by way of illustration, Dante's Divine Comedy, which you probably read in school, or more likely you read a part of it in school, and if you haven't read it yet, I strongly recommend it. Dante begins the Divine Comedy, which I'll explain in a little more depth if you just haven't read it before, you're not familiar, but he begins it this way. When I had journeyed half of our life's way, he's about mid to late 30s when he's writing this. When I had journeyed half of our life's way, I found myself within a shadowed forest, for I had lost the path that does not stray. The path doesn't stray, but Dante did. Okay. Ah, it is hard to speak of what it was, that savage forest, dense and difficult, which even in recall renews my fear. So bitter, death is hardly more severe. But to retell the good discovered there, I'll also tell the other things that I saw. And that's how the comedy begins. So Dante has come halfway through his life. He's in his mid or late 30s when he begins writing Inferno. And he realizes that he has lost his way. He has been caught up in like the political intrigues and forces of his day. And if you've like studied Dante in maybe a college context, you know that there's this whole thing about the two different factions in the city of Florence, and Dante's really deeply involved in one faction, and then there's a betrayal within that faction, and it really scars Dante in a major way. He loses his confidence in man. He's fallen into sin. He's lost track of what he was supposed to be living for. And so in the work that follows, and it's an epic work, it's extremely long. If you're reading through it, taking your time, looking up references you don't know, it'll take you the better part of a year, I think, to read it. Dante traces his journey towards redemption, and he does it through this sort of an allegorical journey through Inferno, hell, purgatory, and paradiso, paradise, glory. But what it is that it's this metaphor for Dante's own experience of coming back to God and coming to Christ through justification, which happens in Inferno when Dante renounces the sins of the world. It's purified in Purgatorio, which is about sanctification. It's about you, once you've been justified, it's about becoming more like Christ. It's about having the sin, the dross of the world, purified from you so you are spotless and clean. And then glorification, paradise, where Dante and the whole poem ends with a beatific vision, that Dante has finally ascended to the upper realm of paradise, and he has a vision of Jesus Christ. Now, to guide him along the way, the Roman poet Virgil is sent, and Virgil takes Dante through hell, and Virgil takes him through most of Purgatorio, and then he leaves him, and he says, a soul, like, you know, Virgil is a pagan, right? He can't go any farther than this. And so he says, a soul more worthy than I has to lead you the rest of the way. And the one who leads Dante the rest of the way, almost to the end, is Beatrice. It's actually Beatrice, but I'm not going to say that all morning. So Beatrice. Beatrice is a woman, and it's Beatrice who has asked this grace. She sees from heaven, she sees the plight that Dante is in. She sees that he has lost his way. And so she obtains this grace for him. She asks it of the Lord, and he grants it. And Dante is given this vision. He's given this journey through the underworld. Beatrice is a woman that Dante knew in life. He only ever knew her from afar. I think they met maybe twice in person. Once when Dante was very young. He was 8, she was 9. And to hear Dante write about it later, it was love at first sight. Now, obviously, you have to suspend your credulity here, right? Your incredulity, rather. Like, okay, Dante, you're 8, she was 9. What do you actually know about this? But Dante loved her from afar, and loved her. It was a very chaste love. He sort of idealized her, kind of put her up on a, and she became to him the symbol of everything that was good in the world. Beatrice dies at 24, and when she dies, Dante is just devastated. But her death becomes the impetus for Dante to sort of turn his life around in his 20s. He'd gotten involved in a pretty bad scandal. In fact, it was so bad Beatrice wouldn't greet him in public. I guess it wouldn't seem bad to us today, but at the time it was pretty bad. And And so he wrote poetry about her in kind of the spirit of the medieval troubadour, who's like the court poet, and sees the lady on the throne, sees the queen, and is, you know, writing poetry about her and how lovely she is and how she embodies all the virtues. And for Dante, it was his response to her, not just her physical beauty. He actually never really writes about it. Usually when he's writing about Beatrice, he writes, the only time he really ever talks about her physically is to talk about the light in her eyes. But it's his love for Beatrice that first directs him heavenward, that first rescues him from the darkness of the world, and that gives him hope. But when Dante finally meets Beatrice, who Virgil has been saying, well, Beatrice sent me, and all this stuff throughout the whole of the poem, you get to the end of Purgatorio, Dante finally meets Beatrice, and Beatrice explains that the beauty that you saw in me in life, that the beauty that you saw and loved in me in life, was only ever a reflection of the one who is beauty himself. This is what she says. She says, in the desire for me that was directing you to the love, to love the good, beyond which there's no thing to draw our longing. What is the good beyond which there is nothing to draw our longing? It's Jesus Christ. What chains were strung? What ditches dug across? Your path that once you'd come upon them caused your loss of hope and moving forward. So what Beatrice is saying is you were being drawn. You didn't know it at the time, but you were being drawn towards the love of Christ. But something happened and you lost your way. You left the path that does not stray. And she says, what happened? And Dante's response is this. He says, mere appearances turned me aside with their false loveliness as soon as I had lost your countenance. He loses sight of the light. He loses sight of Christ. He's turned aside by mere appearances that have false loveliness. Remember what I said a moment ago, that your taste, your senses, they're fallen, they're depraved, and they're misleading. And Dante, I think not unlike many young men, was lured away from the light of Christ by things which possessed false loveliness. Losing sight of Beatrice caused him to lose sight of Christ. And what this does is this lays a groundwork for a metaphor which really comes in more than metaphor in Paradiso, and that is as Beatrice as a mirror for the light and the love and the perfection of Christ. And so there's this explanation when we get to paradise and Dante sees all the saints in glory and they're all shining like Beatrice is shining, and he asks about it. He says that they're so full of sparks of love, eyes so divine that my own force of sight was overcome and took flight. He's blinded by their beauty. And this, it's explained to him that this brightness and the brightness of all the glorified saints is due to the grace that they receive from the presence of God. They become mirrors of divine love and beauty, each according to whatever light the highest good gives us. So God gives them light. They become mirrors. They become reflections of him. And when we get almost to the very end, Beatrice leaves, and she says, I can't lead you anymore, because you don't need the mirror, you need the source. And so when Beatrice and Dante reach their final destination, Beatrice leaves him. And the reason is clear. Dante has come as far as he can come on reflected light. He now has to cast his vision around so that he'll be made more ready to ascend God's own reign. Beatrice is still there, and she comes up later in the poem. She's still there. She's enthroned with the other saints. She's in her reward, but she gladly relinquishes Dante's vision and his devotion to the love that moves the sun and the other stars. That's how the poem ends. The love that moves the sun and the other stars. Beauty is comforting, right? Beauty is immensity drawn near to us for the sake of love. And that's the metaphor, right? That's the allegory that's there in the Divine Comedy, but it's what we see in the Bible. It's what we see in the Christmas story. What is more beautiful than the story of Christmas? Immensity, God himself drawn near to us for the sake of love. That we have lost the path, we have lost sight, we've been pulled aside by false appearances with false loveliness, and we've lost our way. And so what God does is he sends in himself. He sends in the light. He sends in something which is absolutely and perfectly beautiful so that we have light in our darkness. Now, there are many good places to seek for beauty. It's reflected all around us. It's reflected in the good world that God has made. It's reflected in the creatures that he has made in his image. There are times that I see the beauty of God so clearly reflected in the eyes of the people that I love, in my wife, in my children, that it becomes impossible to speak, like to express what I'm feeling at that moment, right? To express the love that wells up within me. These responses to God's loveliness are reflected all throughout the natural world, and they should be cues to us to guide us to the source of beauty, right? Christ himself. And I think they should tell us, very dimly perhaps, but they should tell us how we are meant to respond to him with joy unspeakable. So there are many places to seek beauty, but our tastes are not always reliable. And so sometimes we have to say with Dante that mere appearances have turned me aside with their false loveliness, as soon as I had lost your countenance, O Lord. So the first place we should look for beauty, and this is where the psalmist looks for it, the first place we should look for beauty beyond any other is to Christ, who is beauty himself, right? He's, and in his beauty there is perfect rest. That's what the psalmist is doing. He said, I want to gaze upon your beauty and I want to rest in it. I want to seek your face. This is what the psalmist does, and this is what he does when he's faced with the darkness of the world and with the oppression of wicked and sinful men. He seeks out beauty, and he seeks it out in the house of God. Now, I'm not sure it says well of our society that if I say that, if we're playing the word association game, right, and I say the word beauty, that you think of, hey, let's play the word association game. Pretending we're not in church, right? And pretending you haven't just heard me say all the things that I just said. If I say the word beauty, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? No token answers. You can't just say my wife. I mean, that might be true, in which case you can say it. But come on, like, what's the first word that comes to your mind?
Flower.
Flower, okay. Yeah. What's that? And the beast. I'm right there with you, babe. Like, the first thing I thought of, I was like, well, Belle, obviously. Yeah. No, best Disney princess. I know this because she really just wants to be left alone and read a book. But, right, I think if you were to do like a man on the street and just like shove a microphone in someone's face and be like, beauty, go. I think you'd get, you know, whatever actress is popular right now, whatever, you know, whoever is the big sex symbol in America right now, maybe you might get like mountains or flowers or trees or waterfalls. And I like those answers. Those things are genuinely beautiful. I think a mountain is a little, like, it's a little more than beautiful though, right? It's something else. Something else to it. But I don't think I've ever heard anyone say church. Right? Like, what's beautiful to you? Church. Really like church. Really like being there. Now, maybe a cathedral, right? I feel like we lost the thread with church buildings. Like, now the building is not the church, right? It's not the truly important thing. And there was a period in our history where we idolized that. And we got so caught up in building fancy cathedrals that we lost the thread on the Word of God. So I certainly don't want that access, but I feel like there's got to be like a happy medium here somewhere. Like, we can have beautiful church buildings and still teach the Word of God. Because it sort of sets a mood, it sets a tone, it sets an atmosphere of we're coming to look on the thing who is supremely beautiful. And so when you read about the tabernacle, right, all the furnishings and all the tremendous, the Bible goes through like extreme lengths to describe the furnishings of their tabernacle and how everything is plated in gold. And it's not just plated in gold, it's made from acacia wood, which is really expensive wood, but then nobody gets to look at the wood because they plated everything in gold. It's like every single detail down to the things that you cannot actually visibly see. Right, it's not just a veneer. Everything is precious because God is precious. So, the nature of beauty, the comfort of beauty. Point number three is the response to beauty. He says, "And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." Beauty is not a... There are no passive responses to beauty, right? Nobody sees something which is truly beautiful and remains passive. In fact, if you do, then that's a good indication that the thing that you are looking at is not actually truly beautiful, right? The response to beauty is love, and it's love in all the forms that it takes. The response to the beauty of a loved one may be physical affection, but there are also other ways of responding to beauty, and the psalmist gives us two here. He gives us worship and art. And somewhere along the way, somewhere in the last 160 years or so, we separated those two things. And they were not separate, right? Worship and art. And I think this would be better described as a single response, right? It's worship with, worship through art. It's what we were just doing just now. Having gazed upon the beauty of the Lord, the psalmist is not content to simply receive it, right? He's not going to just sit there and be like, wow, the Lord is really beautiful. I'm just going to sit here now and wow. Right, that's the first reaction. If you're taken by something that's really beautiful or really splendid, at first you're just dazzled. You're just flabbergasted. It's a great word, flabbergasted. And you can't do anything. But then the response comes. The psalmist is not content to simply receive. And I think this is one way. It's not the only way, but it's one of the ways that I think we can know true beauty from the lie, is that the response to beauty is always creative. Bethany asked me not to say anything about this. The song that the Sullivans just sang, and every song that they sing, as far as I know, Bethany writes. She does the music, and they set scripture to music. And I think that's so incredible. It's so wonderful. Because that should be our response to the beauty of God's word, right? God's word is this beautiful thing. We have Psalm 119, which is this giant, long psalm. Can you imagine in church singing a song as long as Psalm 119? Because it's a song, right? Somebody sang that. Right? And I guess that was your whole service. You were like, well, we're singing Psalm 119 today. So, yeah, because that's, I mean, it was a song. And it's this giant, long song. I don't know how long it would take you to sing it. I know people have set it to music, so you could probably do the math on this. But, I mean, I'm guessing, you know, probably looking at 15, 20 minutes, maybe a lot longer. It's a super long song about how great the law is. Man, God's rules and regulations, can't get enough of those things. His statutes, his commandments, man, the law is really great. How good is the law? And that's just the whole psalm, is the Bible is awesome. And it's not just the Bible, because the guy writing the psalm doesn't have, you know, like the epistles, right? He's got the Torah. He's got the books of the law. And so he's like, do not covet your neighbor's oxen or donkey. That is awesome. Man, I just can't get enough of the law. And I look at my tastes for things, and I look at the guy who wrote Psalm 119. One of us is wrong. And I don't think it's the guy writing Psalm 119, right? Man, people got excited about worshiping God. They got excited about God's goodness and his beauty. So I appreciate that Sullivans do that, that their response to the beauty of God's word is to set it to music, to sing it, to share it with us. I mean, how privileged are we? The desire for the beautiful spouse brings forth children. The desire for the beautiful sonnet brings forth poets. The beautiful song brings forth a composer. Even the dimmest reflections of Christ's beauty, and there are some very dirty mirrors out there, but even the dimmest reflections of Christ's beauty have this power of creating within us this desire to create back, to create in return, to give something back, to become a mirror ourselves. You guys know that I'm a I'm an amateur medievalist, right? I really love the Middle Ages, and I love medieval Christianity and the writings and the songs and the translations of the Bible and all the crazy things that they accomplished with, you know, no printing press, without access to the commentaries that I have access to, without access to, you know, just incredible resources that we have today. If we want to study the Bible, I mean, there's so many different great places to start. But they didn't have all that, but they still got on, and they did some incredible things. And there's the poem, and I love the Middle Ages, but I specifically love those Anglo-Saxons. And if you're in my Sunday school class, you know this, because I'm, like, always just quoting it at you. And you're like, well, Richard's doing this now, so we'll just, yeah. Hopefully not. Like, I hope you take something from it. But the Anglo-Saxon poet Cynewulf, who wrote a bunch of stuff, and it's always easy to know what Cynewulf wrote because he always signs it somewhere in the poem. There are a set of lines which make, if you take the first letter of each line, it makes an acronym for his name. So it's always easy to know what he wrote because he signed everything. But he didn't sign it like Cynewulf was here, right? He likes to make it a riddle, which is a really Anglo-Saxon thing to do. Right? They like their riddles and secrets. They like to hide things in the text. Cynewulf wrote a poem called, he didn't call it this, but we call it this. We call it Creest 2. And we call it Creest 2 because Cynewulf wrote several Creest is Christ. He wrote several Creest poems, three in fact, and this is the second one. And it's pretty long. It's this really beautiful poem. Cynewulf is a very good poet. He knows his job. And it focuses on the Old Testament prophecies of Jesus Christ and how Jesus, when he came, he fulfilled each of these prophecies. So Cynewulf, again, we get this idea that maybe nothing good happened in Christianity between Jesus and Martin Luther. But here's Cynewulf. He's writing, let's say, about 700 or thereabouts. And he's read the Old Testament. He knows the Bible. And so he's writing about it, and he's writing about it not in Latin. He's writing about it in the vernacular, in what at the time would have been considered English. Now, you wouldn't recognize it as that now, but that's what it is. And he starts out just laying out the prophecies, and he's going to like places like the Book of Job, really obscure prophecies, not just the ones everybody knows. Cynewulf knows his Bible. And he lays out each of these prophecies, and this is all in verse, it's a song, and he lays out each of these prophecies and how Jesus Christ fulfills each of the Old Testament prophecies. And it goes on like this for quite some time, and he kind of switches modes, and he talks about the six leaps which Jesus made. And he defines these as first from heaven into the womb of Mary, and then from Mary's womb to the manger, and then from the earth to the cross, and then from the cross to the grave, and then from the grave down to hell, which Paul talks about. In the Middle Ages, they called this the harrowing of hell, and they loved doing songs about it and painting pictures of it. I think it was because it's like this really cryptic little, you know, Paul's like, and by the way, then he went and led captivity captive. And everybody in the Middle Ages was like, hold on, what? I mean, that sounds really, could we have some more about that? And they didn't, so they wrote stories about it and did paintings and songs and speculated what would happen. Like, it was this tremendous gap that they could sort of write into. Sort of like biblical fan fiction is how I would describe that. And then from earth back to heaven, his sixth leap, his sixth movement, ascent. And it's all about that. But right there in the middle of that, as he's talking about the work of Christ and the things that Jesus did, there's this line, and the line goes like this: Eala erendel engla beortast over miden yer monum sended. That's hail, erendel, brightest of angels, over middle earth to mankind sent. Now, you may have noticed at least one word in there that resonates with your vocabulary if you're at all aware of pop culture or a fan of the works of J.R.R. Tolkien. Middenjeard, Middle Earth, which is just the name in Anglo-Saxon for the world. That's what they call it Middle Earth, because in their head it's surrounded by this giant ocean, and it sort of is, but it's a very old word. And it's this beautiful line. It's an Arendel. Arendel is the morning star, and there's disagreement about whether or not the placing in the poem, this might refer to either Jesus or John the Baptist. I actually think it refers to John the Baptist for a couple of reasons. One is that Engla, angel, just means a messenger, right, which is what John the Baptist is. And the morning star, what does the morning star do? First of all, what is the morning star? Astronomy time, basic stuff, what is the morning star? Right, it's the planet Venus. Thank you, somebody. Good job, Andrew. All right, so it's the morning star. It's the planet Venus, and it's also the evening star, right? It's the first star that you see at night, and it's the last star to leave in the morning because it's close and it's bright, and it's not a star at all. It's a planet. Well, there were a lot of people who, in the Middle Ages, who saw this as sort of a metaphor for the ministry of John the Baptist, that John the Baptist comes before the sun, right? Okay, it's not a hard metaphor. You guys can track with that. All right. That the morning star comes, and then the sun comes out. And they saw John the Baptist, his ministry as the forerunner, as the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way for the Lord. He gets things ready. He says, okay, the sun is coming. But there was a guy who was studying Anglo-Saxon at Oxford at the time. His name was John Ronald Rule Tolkien. And Ronald Rule, great couple of middle names if you're looking to name children. No one ever takes my advice when it comes to child names. But he read this poem, this Creese 2, and this something about this line just struck him, that it was so strange. Arendel, the morning star. Nobody even knows why Arendel is supposed to be the morning star. It's such an old name, nobody knows where it's from. And he was really struck by this. It created this air of mystery about it. And so in response to this beautiful poem, he goes on and he writes a poem of his own. And it starts, the final version of it starts like this. Arendel was a mariner that tarried in Arverdian. He built a boat of timber felled in Nimberthel to Jurdian. And it goes on. It's a really cool poem. It's got this cool rhythm to it. And that's the beginning of Middle Earth, right? And of course, if you know Tolkien, you know that his faith was very important to him and it was really important to his works. But it begins as he is reading this beautiful poem, which itself was a response to the beauty of Christ, right? Do you see? Beauty begets more beauty. Beauty begets art. We go from just being a receptacle and we become a mirror. And so Tolkien goes on to be the most important author of the 20th century, certainly the most important Christian author. And we still live with the legacy of his works today. If you ever find yourself just consuming entertainment, if you ever find yourself, what's the phrase, binging, it is a good sign that the thing that you are consuming, the thing that you are dwelling upon is not beautiful. Because when you are confronted with the beautiful, two things. One is you can't binge because there's too much of it, right? At some point you have to stop and be like, whoa, I need to process this, right? We have finite capacities for beauty. But the other thing is it doesn't leave you in a state to just passively, okay, well, I saw that movie now. I'm going to go on with my life and try my best to forget about it, right? That's not what beauty does. So the response to beauty is worshipful, and it is creative. The burning ones who surround the throne, sing of the beauty of God, sing of the holiness of God, the whole host of heavens, the four beasts and the elders in the book of Revelation, praise the worthiness of the Lamb. The psalmist here goes joyfully through the outward acts of the religion, and the outward acts of religion for the psalmist are what? What do? You don't come to church and sit in a pew. You go to the tabernacle and you do what? You kill animals, guys, right? It's you bring the goat that you raised, and you bring it to the altar, and then you get to watch as the priest slits its throat, and then you wait for the blood to drain, which, can I just tell you, there is a lot of blood in some animals. I butchered several pigs, and of course, there were no pigs being sacrificed at the tabernacle. Perish the thought. But I butchered a lot of pigs, and pigs just have a lot of blood in them. Like, you just sort of slit the throat, and then you wait for it. And some of you are, like, cringing, oh, why is he talking about pig butchering in church? Animal butchering was church for this guy. Like, again, you have to understand, like, your tastes, like, it wasn't supposed to be pleasant, right? Because you needed to see the awful cost of your sin. Can you imagine on a day like around the Feast of Passover, when Jesus is being crucified, the entire city of Jerusalem reeks of animal blood, which has been sitting out in the sun for days. But he goes joyfully through this process. Like, if somebody, like, goes joyfully through the process of butchering an animal now, we hide our children from them. He goes joyfully through the outward acts of religion, but he also purposes to sing and to make melody to the Lord. And of course, this is a little meta because that's what the psalmist is doing, right? He's made this poem, and this poem is about how he wants to make more songs to celebrate his joy over the comfort that he has found in the beauty of the Lord. So there's the nature of beauty that it resides in God, that it flows out from him. There's the comfort that we derive from that, and then our response to that comfort is to become mirrors, to make songs, to make melodies, to make stories, to make art. And we Christians who have in Christ the ultimate source of beauty should be deeply engaged in the creation of art, which is beautiful. And it doesn't mean that our art won't contain some darkness. Have you looked at the Bible lately? But, I mean, how many of the medieval and Renaissance masters defined themselves because they were trying to become an artist worthy enough to portray the crucifixion? Right? The darkest thing that's ever happened. God turning his back on himself. Mankind, in an act of rebellion, slaying their creator, slaying the one who had been sent to them as love and beauty and light, and rejecting that. The darkest night, the darkest day in human history. And it is one of the greatest themes for art. Without that, we'd be bereft of the works of the medieval and Renaissance masters who saw the crucifixion of Christ as a fitting subject for the brush and chisel. Without that, we would be bereft of the works of the Inklings, the most important group of authors in the 20th century, who saw in fantasy a way to portray the light and the darkness of our world in sharp relief, to show the goodness and the light of Christ, and to show us that beauty was something which was worth preserving and fighting for. So, we have the nature of beauty. We have the comfort that we derive in beauty. We have our response to beauty, and the end result of all of this is a relationship with beauty. You have said, "Seek my face." My heart says to you, "Your face, Lord, do I seek." The end result of meditating on Christ, the end result of seeking comfort in him and in responding to him with joy and with praise on our lips, of magnifying him through worship and through art, is that our hearts are able to hear and respond to beauty himself. He says, "Seek my face." And it is only when we learn to clean the grime from the mirror, learn to see a beauty for what it really is, learn to see the reflected light, that we can turn towards its source so that our hearts can truly say, "Your face, O Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me." Now, it's not my desire today to just have an intellectual discussion with you about the nature of beauty, because if I did, beauty itself would defy me. It would slip through my grasp. I said before, I don't want to raise up a generation of just snobs for Jesus, with people who have vague ideas in their heads about just appreciating things. That's the worst thing that you can try to teach anyone, is how to appreciate something. You cannot teach anyone how to appreciate anything. You can teach them how it works, and if they spend enough time with it and they care about it enough, then they'll appreciate it. But I do want to sort of try to, this morning, heal the divide that exists in your mind, and sometimes in my mind, between the church and art, between religion and beauty. I want to raise up a generation of men and women in this church, your children, my children, who have a relationship, first and foremost, with Christ himself, and secondarily, with all the beautiful things that are in God's world, that God reveals himself through nature, through human culture, through all the ways that he shows us his infinite facets. There is spread before us as the church, as the church throughout all of time and history, a table, a banquet of beautiful things. What Isaiah says that it's a feast of rich meats, a feast of well-aged wine. We have Jesus Christ perfectly revealed to us through the scriptures in 66 different books, which between them contain some of the most beautiful prose and poetry in all of literature. And what is more, they are the very word and will of God himself. And there are people who focus so much on the Bible as literature aspect that they don't forget that it's also the Word of God. And there are some people who focus so much, and this is what I think our tradition does sometimes, on just, you know, this is God's word, this is what we should do, that we forget that it is also beautiful. And we're not training our senses to see that. And personally, I leap between the two horns of your dilemma and punch your dilemma bull in the face. Because the word of God is beautiful. Because it's the word of beauty himself. Creation, we have beauty in creation. It is marred by our sin, but the creation of God reveals to us the scope, the generosity, the plentitude of God. God makes all of these things not out of constraint. God doesn't have to make anything, but he makes it out of his abundance. And then we have art in story and in song, in painting and sculpture, in prose and poetry, all of the forms of which, by the way, were pioneered and were refined by men and women who saw the great beauty of Christ and the great beauty of scriptures, and they wanted to cast it into a form. Without the Bible, there's no Western lit. Without the Bible, there's no art history. Because those things are full of the image of the cross. Even the men and women who were unbelievers can't get away from it. They can't deny it. And that's why the spirit of the age is so concerned with having the canon expunged from the syllabus, because you cannot get away from Christ. I want us to have a relationship with beauty himself, and with all the beautiful things that he has set for us in this world. So, in 2017, let's move towards beauty. Let's look for beauty in the Word. Train your eyes to see beauty by gazing on Christ. Man, I tell you what, I told you guys, I've started reading through the Bible, like, end to end this year. And, of course, I'm in Genesis right now, which is where you are in every January, I guess, if you do that. Boy, Genesis is like a cool book. It's a strange book. Donald is taking down the clock for calibration, which means I must be really way over time. This is my last slide, I promise. Genesis is so full of weird and cool stuff, like the way that God worked in the world in the early days through Abraham. And you know, you've got Babel, you've got the flood, you've got Noah. This weird stuff that happened between Adam and Noah about the first guy who took two wives. We know his name. And just, there's so many, I don't know if this makes sense to you, but when I read something like the book of Acts, I get excited, but I get excited for a different reason. I get excited because this is the church. I'm part of that, right? These are my people, right? When I read about Genesis, I get excited, but for completely different reasons, because the world of Genesis is like this alien planet, where God is dealing with people, and I'm looking at these people, and I'm like, well, but God, have you actually met Abraham? Right? I wouldn't deal with this guy. Have you actually met the patriarchs? There's some pretty, frankly, again, some stuff in there which is just offensive to my tastes. Reading Genesis is just like going to a different planet. And it's got this strangeness about it. I love Genesis. I love it so much. Train your eyes to see beauty in the Word. Gaze upon Christ. Train your ears to hear beauty through the Psalms and through the poetry of Scripture. And we spent a lot of time on this in our Isaiah class, so if you want a crash course, come next Sunday. Because every Sunday what we're doing, most of Isaiah is poetry, and a lot of the work that we do is just looking at the different poetic metaphors Isaiah is using and saying, all right, imagine this. What is this telling us? What is this telling us about God's focus on his people and on their sin and upon his holiness? And what is this, why is Isaiah using this metaphor instead of that one? We ask those kinds of questions, and we just talk about it, and it's amazing. Train your ears to hear beauty through the Psalms, through the poetry of Scripture. And I would say, train your attention span to comprehend beauty through the closer reading of Scripture. And remember that, I mean, the whole Divine Comedy, like, Dante has to work up to it. Like, when Dante starts at the Divine Comedy, he is in no shape to behold the glory of Christ. He's just not ready for it. And the whole, he's got sin to get rid of. He's got sanctification to undergo. He's got fortifying and glorifying that has to be done to him before he's ready to behold, as in a mirror, the unveiled glory of Christ. You have to work up to this stuff. Like, you have to understand that the Bible is hard. There's a lot of Bible, right? And some of the passages are really difficult. And if you go into something like that, or into some of the beautiful works, something like the Divine Comedy, something which is full of beauty, and it's full of love, and it's full of these really good ideas about who God is, it's hard, right? It's not going to be like reading a newspaper. You have to work up to it. And don't let the difficulty of the task dissuade you. Train your attention span, and a great way to do it is just to read the scriptures closely. Read them every day. Ask the hard questions. Go do your research. You have Google at your fingertips, and somewhere out there, somebody has asked the same questions that you have. Okay? Read the Bible closely. Look for beauty in the world. Look for it in the natural order. Spend time in creation. Look at flowers. Look at trees. Look at mountains. Because a flower and a mountain tell you different things about who God is. And they're both true, but they're different. There's a lot of God, and so that's why there's so much creation, right? The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And then look for it in beauty in art and literature. And if you need recommendations, I am full of them. But the main thing is, start doing it, right? Don't put it off. Don't say, well, I'll get around to reading that one of these days. And then one of these days, it's going to come around, and you haven't done it yet. Like, spend time looking for beautiful things. Look for the beautiful things in art. Look for the beautiful things in literature. There are some very dirty mirrors out there, so use discretion, use wisdom. But you owe it to yourself. You owe it to your family. It's not just feed yourself at the trough where the rest of the world is chowing down, but to feed yourself and feed your family with beautiful things. Maybe we could stop asking the "is it okay" question. Is this movie okay? Is this song okay? Is this thing okay? Start asking, is it beautiful? Stop consuming. Start creating. The response to beauty is always creative if you're not creating anything. And we all have different gifts. I'm not going to compose any songs anytime soon. I'm sort of the least musical person from a very musical family. But I have other gifts. And so do you. And if you're not creating, even if it's just the way that you create a beautiful atmosphere, a beautiful home for your family, if you're not doing those things, then you are not feeding yourself well. In the name and for the love of our beloved, let's go and do. Let's let the beauty of the Lord be upon us, and as David says in Psalm 90, let the beauty of the Lord be upon us, and let it establish the work of our hands. There's, again, that idea that beauty is creative. Let our works be acts of goodness and compassion to the outcast and the suffering. Let our works be acts of truth and reason against the skeptic and the mad. Let, perhaps above all, let our works be acts of beauty and wonder and glory and culture, filling it with songs, with books, with words and works of light. Let it season like salt with goodness and truth. All of our acts must be acts of beauty, because the way to a mind is through the heart, and the way to the heart is through beauty. As Stephen comes to lead the invitation, I want to say one more thing, and that is this. We talk a lot about beauty and ugliness in the world, but if you have not yet turned from the ugliness of sin, the ugliness of your own heart, if you have not yet turned from the false appearances of the world and come to Christ for forgiveness, then you have cut yourself off forever, irrevocably, from the source of beauty unless you turn and repent. And everything that I've said to you this morning will not do you a single bit of good, not one whit, unless you turn and repent. Even now the altar is open. Even now Christ's arms are open wide for you. Today is the day of salvation. Will you come?
Hymn number 332, and stand.